The reading is taken from Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 15, and can be found on page 1184 of the Church Bibles. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him.
Sophie, thank you very much indeed for that. As usual, it would be very helpful if you could keep that passage open in front of you. And as usual, on the back of the notice sheets, you'll find a short outline of where we're going tonight. I want to begin by describing three scenes to you. Okay, this is the first scene. In the first scene, an old woman is on her 40th trip to the Holy Land. It's a year after year she's been seeking a close spiritual encounter there. And some years she has felt something. This year, she feels nothing. She just feels old. And beginning to despair. What more can she try? Now, I guess we might find that slightly hard to identify with now. But what about in 30 or 40 years' time? Will we feel similarly spiritually frustrated? This is the second scene. In the second scene, a Christian man is alone in a hotel room and is flicking through the channels on the TV. As he does that, he catches sight of a porn film. At first, he wants to change channels. He genuinely wants to change channels. But something makes him linger and pause, and he watches it for some time. Later, he despises himself. He's been a Christian for many years, but still he can't seem to get himself under control. What can he do? What more can he do, he wonders, to get his desires under control? Should he be considering fasting? Should he be doing a penance? Should he get a hair shirt like pious people used to in the past? Should he be like that albino monk in that Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, trying to keep his lusts under control with various forms of bodily abuse? What should he do? This is the third scene. In the third scene, we have a Christian mother, and she's having coffee with a Christian friend. The mother's been distraught, coping with a long series of accidents and troubles in her household. Her toddler is having tantrums. He's managed to hurt himself. She's got constant migraine headaches. Everything seems to be going wrong. But now she's not just distraught, she's frightened. Her friend has openly wondered whether the household might be under some sort of demonic attack. What should she do? She rather wonders whether her friend might have been watching a few too many dodgy videos. But what if her friend is right? Is there more she could be doing to protect her household? It sounds daft, but should she get in one of those exorcists or someone from what's called a deliverance ministry, which doesn't mean Pickford's. It means someone who can get rid of your demons. And you might not believe this, but there are plenty of people like that around. And again, we might find that hard to identify with. But how would we cope if we actually faced a situation like that? If we faced a suggestion like that? Now, last week we were looking at verses 6, 7, and 8 of chapter 2. And it was Paul's plea to the Colossians to keep going in Christ. And we were talking in very general terms about the dangers of departing from our exclusive commitment to Christ. We've got more of that this week. And we're looking more into the background and the foundations of all that. More on the riches we have only in Christ. But the exciting thing is that Paul is also going to knock down some of the reasons why we might be seeking more than Christ. Let's just think about that. Why might we want more than Christ? Well, I guess we might want more and more ways of engaging with God, like the one in that first scene I mentioned, seeking the ultimate spiritual encounter. But Paul says, in Christ, we already have the closest possible relationship with God. Why else might we want more than Christ? Well, we might be looking for more and more means of suppressing our sinfulness, like the man in the second scene, desperate for more self-control. But Paul says, in Christ, we already have purity of life. Why else might we want more than Christ? Well, we might be seeking more and more means of fighting those other spiritual battles, like the mother in the third scene, wondering if there's more she could be doing to protect her family from evil. But Paul says, in Christ, we already have victory over evil. I'm not an expert on world religions or the wacky world of contemporary spirituality, but Paul says, I don't need to be. Even before we look into the more precise ways in which the Colossians were being tempted to depart from Christ, which we'll do next week, we can see that any activity or religion or so-called spirituality apart from Christ simply won't do the job. So insist on Christ, says Paul. Don't depart from Christ. Let's have a closer look at that. Insist on Christ. Don't depart from Christ. First then, because in Christ, we already have the closest possible relationship with God. And I'd like us to see that if we're secure in our commitment to Christ, we, both individually and corporately as a church, we already have the most intimate relationship with the divine that is possible, infinitely greater than something we might find elsewhere. Look at what Paul says about our relationship with God through Christ. This is from verse 9. Paul says, "For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." As I've told you before, says Paul, in Christ lives in human form all the fullness of God, with all his power to create from nothing and to recreate what has been broken. You want fullness of life? Well, in him, you have been filled. There is nothing more than this. Now imagine a Christian or a church realizing this for the first time. Must be like one of those lucky people we read of from time to time in the papers who suddenly realize the boring old painting they've stuffed in the attic because it was so dreary is actually a Rembrandt. Or that table the children have been using for their painting and their arts and crafts is some massively valuable antique. Well, think of the woman I began with. She's been looking to be spiritually fulfilled all her life. And there have been no end of people ready and to take advantage of her, offering her this experience and that experience. If only she'd realized what she already had. Think of the money she could have saved on airfares. And that does seem to be what Paul means when he says, you have been filled in him. Probably he uses that unusual phrase because religious entrepreneurs were going around saying things like this. They were saying, do you want to be filled? That's quite a contemporary ring to it, doesn't it? Do you want to be filled? Come and do this. This will give you it. This will give you the spiritual fulfillment that you're looking for. Guaranteed. Now, to the personal church swamped by offers like that, Paul says, you've already got that. In fact, you've got something much better than that. Now, even if those of us not actively sort of hunting around to find some spiritual experience out of Christ, not doing that sort of desperate, frustrated hunting for things, even we, I think, should be pausing for thought here. Are we not doing that because we've actually taken these verses to heart, so that we're fully satisfied with our relationship with Christ and delighting in it at every moment? Or actually, when we consider it ourselves, are we just lethargic and lacking in imagination? I do wonder that for myself. Now, we could go on talking about this, but Paul's going to say more about this in a moment, in the next few verses. I just want to point out here the other amazing truth he raises in verse 10. Christ is, verse 10, the head of all rule and authority. That is, in the religious marketplace, where we're being constantly offered all sorts of spiritual experiences, there is, in fact, no competition at all. Christ stands over and above them all. And we're going to see more about that a little later as well. Before that, though, what more can we say about this contact with the life-giving power of God in Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be filled with that? And how might that help the man in the second scene that I began with, who's desperate to address his sinfulness? Well, insist on Christ, says Paul. Don't depart from Christ. Secondly, because in Christ we already have purity of life. And although these verses we're going to look at, verses 11 and 12, at first glance, to be frank, they do look slightly obscure, I'd like us to see that Paul is actually saying something quite simple. He seems to be saying something like this. I've said you've been filled in Christ. Let me explain what that means. It means that by faith in Christ and with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection, your sinful impurity is cut off. It is dead and buried. It is leaving you fully alive by the power of God. So you have therefore been filled with his resurrection life. I've got the basic idea there on your handout. So it's like this. In him and with him, by faith, you have died with him, you have been buried with him, and you have been raised to life with him. Let's look at that step by step. You have died with him, says Paul. Look at how he puts it. Verse 11. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. In Christ, says Paul, you have put off the body of the flesh. That is, in Christ, you have died. But as you will have noticed, the image Paul uses here is the image of circumcision. And this is, I'm afraid, where inevitably things are going to get a little bit graphic. Sorry about that, but we really can't avoid it. In his autobiography, Nelson Mandela describes the time he was circumcised. He was age 16 at the time, and it was a rite of passage into manhood. This is what he writes. Circumcision is a trial of bravery and stoicism. No anesthetic is used. A man must suffer in silence. And this is what happens. Without a word, the circumcision expert took my foreskin, pulled it forwards, and then in a single motion brought down his spear. I felt as if fire was shooting through my veins. I'm sure he did. The pain was so intense that I buried my chin in my chest. Many seconds seemed to pass before I remembered the cry that I was supposed to say, and then I recovered and I called out, "I am a man!" Now, people get circumcised for all sorts of reasons, all of which are something of a mystery to me. But I guess even I can see from that quote just how circumcision might be a way of demonstrating your mastery over your body. And perhaps to a naive young Christian man in Colossae, wanting to demonstrate his mastery over his sinful body, that could be quite attractive. There were certainly those at the time keen to emphasize a sort of spiritual interpretation of circumcision. So in the Qumran sect, for example, they talked about circumcising the foreskin of evil inclination. So you cut off your foreskin to demonstrate your determination to cut out evil from your life, the dead flesh from your life. And the Colossians may well have heard teaching like that from those going around at the time, telling the Gentile Christians that circumcision was the mark of God's people. Indeed, Paul wrote to the Philippian church complaining about them, calling them mutilators of the body, with their confidence in the flesh. But look again what Paul says to the Colossians. Verse 11. "You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." And can you see how radical that is? You see, this circumcision, the one Paul is talking about, is rather more than cutting off a tiny piece of skin. In this circumcision, the whole body gets cut off. And it happens in Christ. In quotes, his circumcision, that is, in the violent cutting off of Christ's body in death, in his death on the cross. Now, to those of us here tonight that are struggling with sin, which of course is all of us, this is radical news. Few of us, I imagine, are tempted by the idea of circumcision itself, certainly not after hearing that story from Nelson Mandela. Few of us, I hope, are indulging in any form of sort of self-abuse to keep our lusts in check. But nevertheless, we still may feel that the need on occasion to be severe with our bodies in response to, with our frustration at our sinfulness, whether it's, I don't know, some fancy diet or even something mundane like giving up chocolate for Lent. Well, Paul is saying, stop messing around. Don't you know that in Christ, your sinful body is already dealt with? United to him in your commitment and trust, your sinful self has died completely. It's been completely cut off, like the dead flesh cut off in circumcision. So for goodness sake, stick with Christ. Okay, that was the first part. Christ died, then he was buried. And you were buried with him, says Paul, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism. Having been buried with him in baptism. Baptism is the image that Paul moves to now. Although I suspect when we hear that, most of us will tend to think of Christian baptism. You know, when we, in the baptistry down here, when we dunk someone as a sign of, that they've come into God's family. However, there is a specific word in the New Testament for Christian baptism, and it's not actually the word that Paul uses here. The word Paul uses here is the same word as if you're doing RML Mark this year, that Mark uses in Mark chapter 7, to describe the Pharisees desperately trying to purify themselves through endless sorts of ritual washing. So I guess we might put verse 12 a bit better like this. Paul says, having been buried with him in something like the ritual washing, which fits the context, fits what we've been saying already. It's the struggle with sin that seems to be tempting many of the Colossians to look for things beyond Christ. So you can see how that would fit with a desire to be washed from my sin, how that might be a part of that. You may know the famous lines from Macbeth as Lady Macbeth, racked with guilt from her part in a murder, desperately tries to wash away the figurative blood, the guilt, the blood guilt from her hands. What will these hands ne'er be clean? She cries out in desperation. Here's the smell of blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. I guess even if we're not murderers, we'll still be able to empathize with that. I imagine everyone here tonight can empathize with that. Even if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian here tonight, you'll be able to empathize with that desperate desire to be clean of our wrongdoing. And especially after some serious lapse, like the example of the man in the hotel room I mentioned at the beginning. That's a really understandable reaction, isn't it? Well, again, can you see how radical Paul is being? He's saying, you have been washed in a ritual cleansing to end all ritual cleansings. You are totally washed. It happened in Christ. In him and with him, in his death and burial, your sinful self is dead and buried. It's cleared away from the scene altogether. Christ dies, Christ was buried, finally Christ was raised, and you were raised with him, says Paul. Verse 12 should probably continue like this. In him, not in which, but in him, you were also raised with him through faith, in the power, faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now, on the face of this is a simply astonishing thing to say, isn't it? And one which places any alternative to Christ firmly in the shadows. Paul has said, look at it again. Paul has said, you have already been raised. It almost seems too good to be true, doesn't it? And we could imagine Paul perhaps giving this as a talk, like this sermon tonight. And at this point in the talk, I imagine, suddenly a buzz would start spreading through the room. And immediately the hands would be flying up all over the place. What do you mean? What do you mean we've already been raised? It certainly doesn't look like it to me. It doesn't feel like it to me. And I guess Paul would answer something like this. Let me be clear. I'm not saying that you have been physically raised yet. But let me say it again. There is someone who has been physically raised. God has raised Jesus physically from the dead through his almighty power. And our faith and trust gives us such a cast iron connection to the risen Jesus that in him we are risen too. We trust in the powerful working of God who raised Jesus from the dead physically. And we're certain that he's going to raise us physically too. And in that sense at least, by faith, we are already part of God's new resurrection order. And no other religion, no other spirituality could ever compete with that. So let me say it again. Stick with your commitment to Christ. Another hand goes up. Another question. But isn't there still a battle with sin to be fought? Are we not all still struggling with that? Well, yes, there is, says Paul. And I'll come to that later. And so shall we when we look at chapter 3 in a few weeks' time. But in Christ, says Paul, the end result of that battle is never in doubt. Another hand goes up. But isn't there still a spiritual battle going on? At least you could say that. Isn't there still a battle to be won against the spirits? Well, I'm glad you asked that, says Paul. In fact, I was just about to say something about that, which takes us to our last point tonight. Insist on Christ, don't depart from Christ, says Paul. Thirdly, because in Christ we already have victory over evil. And here I'd like us to see that if we're firm in our commitment to Christ, this is true. The forgiveness of our sins has moved us from death to life. We know that already. But it's done so in such a way that our spiritual enemies, whoever they might be, have been utterly defeated, with Christ victorious on our behalf. Let's take a look at these final verses. Let me read to you from verse 13. Paul says this, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ." This is what Paul seems to be saying. Let's step back here then and look at it another way. Let's see what's happened. And let me demonstrate conclusively what I said earlier, that Christ is the head of all rule and authority. And from this vantage point, this is what we see. Once you were dead, you were dead flesh, we might say, the stuff that's uncircumcised. But God has made you alive. He made us alive, in fact. Me too. He forgave us. But how? And how does that defeat our enemies? Well, I guess the important thing to realize here is that biblically, our enemies are those who want us dead. That's a fairly reasonable definition of an enemy, I think. Somebody who wants you dead. But it's quite helpful to remember that as we approach this. That means that whoever and whatever they are, whether they're what Paul called before the elemental spirits of the world, whether they're the rulers and authorities, who, as you can see from the footnote down there in your Bibles, are probably demonic rulers and authorities, without having to speculate too much about any of that, whoever they are, they want us dead. Our enemies are those who want us dead. But here's the thing to remember. In a universe where the keys to life and death are held ultimately by God the Creator, there is in fact only one way my enemies can get what they want. There is only one way that they can have me dead. And that's if God agrees that I should die. The mother in that third scene at the beginning, who's frightened she's under spiritual attack, she needs to know this before she can see anything else. Ultimately, evil only ever has any power over us if God agrees. But here's the problem. You see, the problem is there is an official document that says God agrees. You can see it there in verse 14. In verse 14, it is the record of debt. It is the list of my wrongdoings. It is the written evidence that's taken to court that I've turned away from God, that I've slandered him, I've done what is wrong in his sight. And we must understand this. This document has the divine stamp of approval on it. And my enemies would simply love to get their hands on it. One of the things that struck me about the Tessa Jowell case that flared up a couple of weeks ago was the media reaction to it. I don't know whether you noticed this, that when things like that happen, you can almost hear and feel that the journalists licking their lips in anticipation of a kill, baying for her blood, was the expression that people used at the time. And no doubt the media would have loved to get their hands on some incriminating official document, and so forced her resignation. Well, like it or not, we're all in a similar position to Tessa. And that incriminating document against us, it does exist. But in Christ, just look what's happened to it. And this is the picture I think Paul has in mind. You see, as I just said, if I trust in Christ, I have died in him. By faith, in him, I'm there on the cross, dying in him. And above me is the inscription. It's the inscription they put above everyone who was crucified. And it gives the reason for my execution. It gives, it explains why I deserve to be executed. What is that inscription? Well, it's that incriminating document we were talking about a moment ago. What has God done with it? He's nailed it to the cross above me. He's nailed it, and I think mine is probably several volumes long, and it's taken, you know, a massive great nail to fix it in there. But now, as I die there, in Christ, God can be satisfied that justice is done and seen to be done. The sentence is being carried out, isn't it? So the record can then be cancelled. The document, a big line through it, or a big stamp saying, cancelled, and put to one side. And my enemies are now howling with rage, because they cannot touch me now. The one thing that they could have successfully used against me has been cancelled by God. So God has, verse 15, disarmed them. They have no weapons left. He has openly shamed them. He can now lead them away like a conquered enemy in a victory parade. Praise God. Now, there's so much we could talk about from this passage. And there's so much we shall be talking about stemming from this sort of central passage in the book over the coming weeks. But tonight, let's finish just by marveling at the incomparable riches that we have in Christ. In Christ, we already have the closest possible relationship with God. We already have purity of life. We already have victory over evil. And it should make us want to do this. It should make us want to take all the full spirituality that we come across that's in our lives and in the lives around us. All the candles and incense, all the hair shirts and physical severity, and all the penances and Lenten fasting and the special oils and the reserved sacraments, all the deliverance ministries and all the anointings, all the praise parties that are actually just parties, all those things. It should make us want to take all those things, pile them into a huge concrete box and seal the box with a concrete slab and bolt it on. And write on the top, in bold letters, these things are not Christ. And then dump it in the deepest ocean. Now, am I saying that merely to offend people who take those things seriously? No, I hope not. I'm saying that because they don't work. Inasmuch as they offer spiritual solutions apart from Christ, they cannot do what they're claiming to do. And I think we should probably throw away stuff that doesn't work. I know I don't do this at home. And if you're the sort of person who, like me, hoards junk that doesn't work and it fills every cupboard and makes a terrible mess, well, then we shouldn't do it. Let's chuck it out. And welcome them to a spirituality that does work. It's about being in Christ and with Christ, committed to him, dependent on him, trusting in the power of God. It's not very spectacular. It's not very impressive. There's nothing much to see yet. You can't use it to boast about how spiritual you are. You can't use it as a lifestyle accessory. But it works. Boy, does it work. Praise God it works. Thank God it works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to meditate on these amazing truths and the riches that we have in Christ, and bring us all who have committed to him to delight in that and to be more than satisfied with all that we have in him. And we pray also that you would equip us in every spiritual battle, whether that's with our spiritual battle with sin or whatever. We pray that our first recourse would be to seek Christ and depend on him, and depend on him alone. And we ask it in his name. Amen.